God's word and the people say, amen. Good to see you.
The sermon outline is pretty much the same as last week's, except I compressed point one. That's what we preached through last week as we're introducing the book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings, and teaching on this introduction of the gospel according to the book of Kings. Many histories that you read of and pick up and read are books of kings and their reigns. The Holy Scripture is the history of the kingdom of God among men under its various administrations. But it's the history of Yahweh as the invisible but yet real king of the covenant people. Not just the covenant people, though. He's king of the world, king of all things. The book of Kings that we're in particularly accounts for the 455 years of the kings of Judah and Israel. And while we say that, we think, well, that might be the sum total of it, but no, it really is a special regard to the divine rule amongst all these various kings of Israel during those 455 years. But as we said last week, and you can see this in point one, Kings is more than a historical narrative and chronology of the kings of Israel. It is a prophetic discourse. In fact, the Jewish people actually included the book of Kings in the former prophets. And so it's a prophetic discourse. It really not only tells us the story of the kings, and it does that very well, but it tells us the ministry of the prophets. And the prophets prominently ministered God's word in two ways, forthtelling and foretelling. Forthtelling is proclamation, thus saith the Lord. That's that key statement we know when we're hearing the prophets speak, thus saith the Lord. So they're forthtelling God's word. And then foretelling is what we often think of as prediction or stating promises. But first let's think of this forthtelling, the thus saith the Lord. When we read through the book of Kings, there is a focus and a record of the responses that these various kings made to the word of God given to them through the prophets. And their responses make it apparent that though the kings often appear as gods to people, to men, they are just men to God. They are but mere mortals, and they are accountable to God. And God is holding them account through the prophets' ministry amongst them. So the prophets would foretell, thus saith the Lord. Nathan would come to David, you are the man. And all these different prophetic statements proclaiming God's word. But they would also foretell. They would predict what God would do, or they would tell what God promised to do. And I'd like you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. And verses 12 through 16. Here we have a great promise of what God would do given to David when he was king. In 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, God is speaking to David through the prophet Nathan. And he says, when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Obviously, he's talking about Solomon. Verse 14, I will be his father, and he shall be my son. If he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you, and your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever, according to all these words and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. This glorious promise that God made to David forms the scarlet thread that runs through the book of Kings, and obviously it runs throughout the whole Bible, Genesis to Revelation. in our focus, it's the scarlet thread that runs through the book of Kings. And there are some types and figures of Messiah in the book of Kings, but there's even a greater expectation of his coming, of the coming of this anointed one. For the prophets, as well as some of the kings, desired to see the great mysteries of the gospel. I'd like you to look at Luke's gospel, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and notice what Jesus says about prophets and kings desiring to see this promise come to pass. And by the way, we see a fulfillment of it in Matthew 2, the coming of the Magi from the east. These wise men, probably given the gospel through the ministry of Daniel when he was in captivity, who was chief of the Magi. But notice what Jesus says in Luke's gospel, chapter 10, Luke 10, verse 24. For I tell you, Jesus says, that many prophets and kings have desired to see what you see and have not seen it, and to hear what you hear and have not heard it. There was expectation for this King of Kings to come in the story of the kings. Why? Because the promise was given to David. And so they looked for this king. Was it this one? Is it this one? Much like Eve thought her first son was going to be the deliverer. I've gotten a man child from the Lord. I've got a man from the Lord. He's going to redeem us. Great expectation. The book of Kings shows how the Lord fulfilled this gracious word. How he first of all chastised the seed of David, just like he promised, when they transgressed. Then he cast it off. And it looks like the promises died, but he didn't cast them off forever. And that's the gospel. By the way, before we go on, I was reading in Matthew Henry's commentary this week, and he gives a brief description of the characters of the kings of Judah. And mind you, when we're studying the book of Kings, there's the kings of Judah, the southern kingdom, and there are the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom consisted of 10 tribes when that division took place, and Judah consisted of 2 tribes, Judah and Ephraim. But Matthew Henry gave a brief description of the kings of Judah, which I thought was rather interesting. He goes this way. He says, David the devout, Solomon the wise, Rehoboam the simple, Abijah the valiant, Asa the upright, Jehoshaphat the religious, Jehoram the wicked, Ahaziah the profane, Joash, the backslider, Amaziah, the rash, Uzziah, the mighty, Jotham, the peaceable, Ahaz, the idolater, Hezekiah, the reformer, Manasseh, the penitent, Ammon, the obscure, Josiah, the tenderhearted, Jehoahaz, Joachim, Jehoiachin, and Zedekiah, all wicked, and as such as brought down ruin on themselves and their kingdom. And he noticed that the number of the good kings and the bad kings were about equal in number. But the reigns of the good king were generally longer, and those of the bad kings generally shorter. But that said, the book of Kings shows how the Lord manifested himself equally to both the kingdoms of Judah and Israel, the north and the south. And he bore with both kingdoms with divine long-suffering and grace. The Lord had patience with the kings and the tribes who were unfaithful to his law. He warned them through the prophets. He chastised them with foreign nations. He repeatedly manifested his favor towards them for the sake of his covenant with Abraham. Please turn to 2 Kings chapter 13 and verse 22. 2 Kings 13 in verse 22, and this is an account that particularly deals with the northern kingdom, Israel. The scripture reads in 2 Kings 13, 22, and Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Well, what can we learn from the book of Kings? We could study it as a political manual, and we could collect rules of politics for directing public affairs, and we'd be wise to do that. We could learn much from that. But one thing, and maybe what we predominantly learned from Kings, and this goes to some of the review there of last week, we learned that the kings of Israel, and by that I mean the kings of Judah and Israel, they could not save the nation through their royal wisdom. They could not save the nation through their Torah keeping, their law keeping, their obedience. They couldn't even save the nation and the people through building the temple of the Lord. None of those things saved the nation. And the message that the prophets came bringing from the Lord was not a legalistic message of moral reformation. Well, you need to do this and you need to do that. The message they brought was the evangelical message of faith in God who raises the dead. Because the message was, Israel, you have sinned. And the scripture says from the very beginning through the very end, the soul that sins must die. The wages of sin is death. Dying you shall die. You have sinned, therefore, Israel, you must die, or Israel, you're already dead. Therefore, your only hope is to cling to the God who raises the dead. And even when they were in the captivity, they needed to hear that message over and over. That's why Ezekiel was given that vision of the dry bones, Ezekiel 37. That's Israel. Ezekiel 37, verse 11, he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and to bring you into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. That's the gospel. As we looked at last week, Ephesians 2, you who were dead in your trespasses and sins, he is quickened and made alive. So that's the message of Kings, the gospel. We want to go into that gospel part now. We've looked at this historical part, the prophetic part, but now moving ahead then into this point too. The book of Kings is prophetic, yes, but if we end our consideration right there, it is an injustice to the book of Kings, and it's certainly an injustice to our Lord Jesus Christ, who on the very night of his resurrection, it says there in Luke 24 that he opened up the scriptures to these disciples who just didn't conceive of what was going on here in the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. All the scriptures, beginning at Moses, and so from the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, he taught concerning himself. The book of Kings, then, there in point two, is primarily a gospel text. It's a gospel text. It's a history. We're not denying that. Yes, there's a prophetic didactic discourse there. We're not denying that. But it's primarily a gospel text. The prophetic nature of it points to, anticipates, and foreshadows the gospel of Jesus the Christ, the Anointed One. And a Christian reading of 1 and 2 Kings must not regard this book as simply a history of some men. Or even a history of some great prophets, though it is. But a Christian reading of this book must regard it as evangelical. It's gospel. Now, in this giving of this gospel of the Kings, is it a different gospel than maybe we read of in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John? In other words, how is God revealed there in the book of Kings? Is he revealed as a vindictive God? Or is he revealed as an evangelical, mercy-loving God? The book of Kings reveals God as long-suffering and mercy-loving, a lover of mercy. This God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, he's not revealed as a vindictive God. Now, to be sure, there is plenty of evidence in the book of Kings that God is righteously jealous. Israel and Judah provoked him to anger with their idols. We read from Isaiah 60 for our call to worship. Arise, shine, for your light has come. There in that prophecy, in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 10, it says, For in my wrath I struck you. in my wrath I struck you. Well, yeah, it sounds like a vindictive God, a jealous God, an angry God. And many people have compared the Old Testament, but let's narrow it down to our study. They'll compare the book of Kings, say, to the books or the Gospels we find in the New Testament. And they think it lends support to the Marcionite view that the God of Israel is a different God from the Father of Jesus. It can't be the same. Look at how he acted back there. Look at how he acts here. He's a God of wrath in the Old Testament in the book of Kings. He's a mercy-loving God. He sends Jesus to be the Savior in the New Testament. By the way, that's not a careful reading of the Old Testament and certainly not a careful reading of Jesus in the New Testament either. But the book of Kings reveals that God is not peevish and vindictive. He's not a God quick to fly off the handle. By the way, that verse, Isaiah 60, verse 10, I only read half of it. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I've had mercy on you. On the contrary, a careful reading of the book of Kings reveals a God who's always giving more than people ask, more than they imagine, more than they deserve, a God of uncanny, unnerving patience. And the examples abound in the book of Kings. I just want to give you two. One at the very beginning. The first 11 chapters of the book of Kings is about the man Solomon. And we mentioned last week that probably 1 Kings chapter 8 could be the high water mark of the book of Kings, the zenith. Because there the temple is built, there the temple is dedicated. It's the high glory days of the nation. But it's interesting, as soon as Solomon finishes dedicating the temple, Yahweh warns him. And I'd like you to turn to 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. As soon as the temple's built, this glorious wonder of the world, this glorious meeting place where God will dwell amongst his people, it says there in chapter 9 of Kings, 1 Kings 9:1, it came to pass when Solomon finished building the house of the Lord, the king's house and all this, then the Lord appeared to Solomon. And look at verse 6. This is what God says right after the temple's built. But if you, Solomon, or your sons at all turn from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them. And this house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. Israel will be a proverb and a byword among the peoples. And as for this house which is exalted, everyone who passes by it will be astonished and will hiss and say, why has the Lord done thus to the land and to this house? Then they will answer, because they forsook the Lord their God who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and embraced other gods and worship them and serve them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this calamity on them. So right there in the wondrous times that they were living, the great temple, Yahweh immediately warned Solomon. Now what's fascinating is not too many days hence, not too many years past this time, not too many chapters, if you go over to chapter 11, and we find Solomon shortly thereafter turning away from Yahweh to a host of idols. Look at chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon loved many foreign women. Women from Egypt, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, Hittites, from the nations of whom the Lord had said to the children of Israel, you should not intermarry with them. So that was number one problem. And then in God's law in Deuteronomy 17, it told the kings, you're not to multiply wives, but we see here in verse 3, Solomon had 700 wives, princesses, 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For it was so when Solomon was old that his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not loyal to the Yahweh, his God, as was the heart of his father David. Okay. So at this point, we expect the house to fall down. That's what God said there in chapter 9. Solomon, this is great. You built this house, but if you or your sons do this and follow after other gods, it's all coming down. And you'll be a byword to me. And yet, the temple stands. As you go on, if you flip through, the temple stands. The temple stands, and Solomon's not even kicked out of the garden like Adam was. Solomon remains king. In fact, Solomon's given time to repent. In the book of Ecclesiastes, is his treatise on his repentance. Is God a vindictive God? Is that how he's revealed here in the book of Kings? Or is it the evangelical, mercy-loving God? Here's another example. This one comes from the northern kingdom, and actually from the first king, Jeroboam. Turn to, well, we're still in chapter 11 of Kings. Look there in chapter 11 of Kings, verse 33. God sends a prophet to this man, Jeroboam. He had been a man of military valor in Solomon's army. And this man comes and speaks to Jeroboam and says, because they've forsaken me, speaking of Solomon and the people of Israel, because they've forsaken me and worshiped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, Milcom, the god of the people of Ammon, have not walked in my ways to do what's right in my eyes, to keep my statutes and my judgments, as did his father David. Because they've done all this, verse 35, he says, I will take the kingdom out of his son's hand and give it to you. 10 tribes. 10 tribes. Verse 38. Then it shall be, if you heed all that I command you, walk in my ways, do what's right in my sight, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build for you an enduring house as I built for David, and will give Israel to you. You can have a dynasty, Jeroboam. So, the word comes true. Jeroboam becomes king of the northern 10 tribes after Solomon's son ascends to the throne and acts stupid. And the 10 tribes break off. They follow Jeroboam. Jeroboam's given this wonderful promise, just obey me and you can have a dynasty. And immediately, what's he do? 1 Kings chapter 12, verses 25 and following. He builds 2 shrines, 2 golden calves. Because he's afraid the people might go back to that temple and worship and therefore be led to a new allegiance to the king down there. He doesn't fear God, he just has other fears permeate his heart. And immediately we read in chapter 13 of Kings, God sends a man of God, a prophet, to confront him. And he says to Jeroboam in chapter 13 that there's going to come a king out of the line of David. And he gives a name. His name is going to be Josiah. And he's going to come. And he's going to rise. And he's going to destroy these altars to the golden calves that you've built in Bethel and in Dan. Well, okay. So we expect chapter 14 to come along and open up and read about Josiah. And there's no Josiah. He doesn't surface. Decade after decade goes past, century after century goes past, and we don't find Josiah coming and smashing these shrines to the golden calves. By the time we come across Josiah, not in 1 Kings, but in 2 Kings 22 and 23, our minds are so numbed by the details of the book that we've likely forgotten about the man of God's prophecy. Every king that followed Jeroboam in the north caused Israel to sin in the same ways, but no Josiah comes. In fact, there are over 60 references to Jeroboam's golden calves, golden idols, throughout the book of Kings to remind us that Yahweh threatened to destroy those abominable sanctuaries. And we wonder, or we should wonder, how can God let them get away with that? Where is Yahweh? Is there a God who judges in the earth? Now, there are many, many more examples that could be given. But the impression that we should get from the book of Kings is not that God is a stingy disciplinarian with an anger problem. If anything, the God of Kings is irresponsibly indulgent toward his people. Even when Yahweh is obliged to punish, he makes known his grace again in answer to repentance. If we look at 2 Chronicles chapter 33, probably the most wicked king of the southern from the line of David of Judah was Manasseh, who, by the way, was the son of that great reformer Hezekiah. But something happened from father to son there. Manasseh was a very wicked man. And God chastised him. In 2 Chronicles 33, verse 10, we read, "The Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they would not listen. Therefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the army of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze fetters, and carried him off to Babylon. Now when he was in affliction, he implored the Yahweh his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers. He prayed to him, and he received his entreaty." God received the prayer. He heard his supplication. He brought him back to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Yahweh was God. And then we're told in verse 15 that Manasseh took away the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord and from the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem. He cast them out of the city. He repaired the altar of the Lord. He sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on. He commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, but only to the Lord their God. But Manasseh, this wicked man, who had introduced all manner of idolatry into the southern kingdom, repents, and we find God being merciful to him. There's no contradiction of divine mercy towards penitent sinners and the punishment of men according to their deeds. But what's interesting in the book of Kings, by the time Judah, the southern kingdom, is sent into Babylonian captivity and exile, and that happens in 2 Kings 25, by the time it gets there, we're not saying, "My, what a harsh God." If we are reading attentively, we're saying, "It's about time. What took him so long? 455 years. What took so long?" The offense of the theology of the book of Kings is not that God is angry with the innocent. He's not. Israel sinned. Israel's dead. There's no hope. We're like dry bones unless the Lord of glory raises the dead. The offense of theology in the book of Kings is the offense of Jonah. Remember what Jonah's offense was? "God, you're too merciful. I know you'll forgive the Ninevites." That's the offense of the book of Kings. Yahweh's unearthly patience with the unresponsive wicked. And this is not simply true of the northern kingdom of Israel. We sometimes think, well, they were the wicked ones and Judah was the precious ones. But it's especially evident, God's unearthly patience with those southern Jewish, the kings of Davidic lineage. David sinned. Remember David, how he sinned against the Lord multiple times. His son sinned. We see Solomon's sin and leading the people into idolatry. David and his son sinned, so they and their kingdom must die. But Yahweh does not allow death to have the final word. The book of Kings tells the story of the death and resurrection of David's dynasty, which foreshadows the death and resurrection of David's greater son. And while this book of Kings demonstrates that royal wisdom fails, Solomon was given wisdom beyond any man, but it did not save him or the nation. The book hints that Israel needs and is going to get a king who not only possesses wisdom, but is the wisdom of God. Jesus is called the wisdom of God. Under inspiration, Solomon wrote that Jesus is the wisdom of God there in Proverbs 8 and so forth. When Kings shows us that perfect Torah obedience can't undo centuries of unfaithfulness, it's proclaiming the promise of an incarnate Torah whose spirit will write the law on tablets of human hearts. When we see this glorious wonder, the Temple of Solomon, smoldering in ruins, we're encouraged to hope for a living temple, a temple in his flesh who gathers an Israel that is itself a living temple, a dwelling for God. Kings reveals the glory of Yahweh, not a vindictive God, but an evangelical, mercy-loving God, a God that was revealed this way throughout Scripture, a God that was revealed this way to Moses up on the Mount. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 and 7. And the Yahweh passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Yahweh. The Yahweh God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. That's the same God revealed in Kings, the same God revealed in Jesus, who became incarnate for us. It's the God of Scripture. It's the God who's made all things. It's the good God, the mercy-loving God, the God who keeps his covenant. And because he made covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he will raise the dead. Well, we want to close with one last point here. Kings is also an ecclesiastical text. Now, by saying that, I'm not saying that in opposition to it being an evangelical or a gospel text. Ecclesiastical meaning it's a history of the church. It's a history of the people of God. Therefore, it has to be a gospel text. And under this, we see that Israel and Judah's division, the divided kingdom, and their idolatry, these things are written for our admonition. They're written for the church today as well. Paul makes this point in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 7, he says, "Do not become idolaters as were some of them." And he recounted the idolatry of Israel, even in the wilderness stage. Don't become idolaters as some of them were. Now, all these things, Paul says, happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the age, ends of the ages have come. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. During the Protestant Reformation, the Book of Kings was an important reflective text for those reformers. I mean, they were accused of all kinds of things by the church, the Roman church as we know it today, but they were accused as heretics and all kinds of things, schismatics, you're dividing the church and all this. And so they reflected a lot on the Book of Kings, where there was a great division amongst the people of God. Israel served as a figure of the divided Christendom of post-Reformation Europe. And the Book of Kings helpfully focused the question of this ecclesiastical division on the issue of idolatry. Because what happened in the 1500s in the Reformation era was what happened here in the Book of Kings. The people of God and their leaders had become idolatrous. And what's the punishment for idolatry and apostasy? Well, it was the same thing. Division. And the reformers saw that. And it grieved them, but there was division. It was punishment from heaven. Division was punishment for Israel and Judah's apostasy and idolatry. And yet, here's the point. They continued to be object of Yahweh's attention. Yahweh continued to call them to repentance through the prophet. They remained the people of God, bound by one covenant. And what's interesting is, we say, well, yeah, I see that for Judah. But that was true of the northern 10 tribes too. Even from the beginning when they began worshiping the golden calves, all those years, they still remained the people of God, bound by the one covenant. And it seems that Josiah, at the end of this reign of kings, Josiah seemingly rightly tried to reunite Israel with a biblical feast, the Feast of Passover. Turn to 2 Chronicles 35. 2 Chronicles 35 points it out a little more clearly than the account in Kings. 2 Chronicles 35, by the time Josiah is king, the northern kingdom has already been conquered by the Assyrians. And the people assimilated and dispersed, and there were still some residents there, but it wasn't a kingdom any longer. And so we read this account in 2 Chronicles, chapter 35, verse 16. So all the servants of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings on the altar of the Lord according to the command of King Josiah. And the children of Israel who were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 7 days. There had been no Passover kept in Israel like that since the days of Samuel the prophet. We're talking about the whole time of the kings, then there hadn't been one like this. And none of the kings of Israel kept such a Passover as Josiah kept with the priests and the Levites. Now, just in case at this point we're thinking, well, he's just using Israel there as synonymous for Judah. Notice the next statement. Who did he keep it with? The priests, the Levites, all Judah and Israel who were present, who had not been taken away into exile, and the inhabitants of Jerusalem in the 18th year of the reign of Josiah. This Passover was kept. So Josiah rightly tried to bring this reunification of the nation. But he was not the one to bring an enduring unity. That doesn't mean he was wrong for trying. We should imitate Josiah's zeal to reunite the divided church. The church is divided. But we need to also know, and Kings makes it very clear, that only the Lord can tie together Rome, Wittenberg, Geneva, and Constantinople. Hope for reunion of the church is the same as the hope of the gospel. We have hope that the gospel is going to conquer the world. We ought to have the same righteous hope that God's going to reunite the church. There won't be Catholics and Methodists and Presbyterians and Orthodox and Lutherans and Baptists. There'll be one church. It's the hope of the gospel. It lies with the God who's committed himself by oath to bless all nations in Abraham's seed, who's promised to gather from every tribe, every tongue, every nation of people to form a body where there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, and surely there'll be neither Presbyterian nor Methodist, neither Protestant nor Catholic. Then you say, well, wait a minute. Why do we have the name Presbyterian then? Aren't we doing just the opposite? Aren't we creating division and schism by being Presbyterian? No. We're actually striving for unity in doing that. Because we're not setting ourselves up as an island separated from the rest of the church saying, you all have to be like us or you're not right. But we're connected to the greater church. We're connected to a presbytery of churches in the state. We're connected to a general assembly of many churches in the PCA. And by the way, the Presbyterian Church in America has this ideal of seeking proper union with the body. Years ago, there was a receiving and joining of another Presbyterian Reformed denomination, the one that Francis Schaeffer was a member of in Covenant Seminary, and they joined together in the PCA. There was a striving to bring the OPC, the Orthodox Presbyterian, and the PCA together. They have that right mindset. There are other groups that do the same thing, the Confederation of Reformed Evangelicals and others, seeking a godly reformation. But we need to remember, it's not going to be done in our efforts. We should strive in righteousness and strive under the authority of God's Word and the Spirit. But it's God. It's God who calls the people back from exile. It's God who raises people from the graves, raises nations from the graves. It's God who reunites his people. It's God there in Ezekiel 37 who says, Ezekiel, take a stick here and a stick here and make them one stick again. And why will it happen? Because God says it will happen. That, in a nutshell, is the gospel according to the Kings. I think it's going to be an exciting journey as we seek to understand more of Christ through this history, through this prophetic discourse, through this evangelical text called the Kings. Father, we thank you for the hope, the glory, the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ as it's presented throughout Scripture. And where we suffer today, seeing failures and losses, collapses and death, and it looks dismal, remind us again and again that you're the God of the resurrection. You're the God who brings beauty out of the ash heap, the smoldering ruins. You raise the dead. Cause our faith to be ever deepened and increased in you because of this. We pray in Jesus' name.